Well, good evening, everyone. So glad to be with you tonight and being able to look at God's Word together. If you would open your Bibles, not to Psalm 119, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. We'll get to Psalm 119 in a moment, but I want to talk with you about a principle found here in 1 Timothy 4 first, and then we'll sort of piggyback on that and come back to Psalm 119. We've been looking in a series about Psalm 119, noticing the blessings of God's Word, His law, His commandments, His precepts, all those other words that are used to describe His Word to us. And so we're looking forward to digging into three more stanzas tonight. But first, I want to tell you something about log, lead, and lookout. Maybe you're familiar with that phrase, that you sail by log, lead, and lookout. Back before there were satellites in the sky, and back before there was global positioning systems, and back before radio transmissions and all of that, if a ship wanted to try to make it across the ocean, it would sail by log, lead, and lookout. And those stood for different things, but the log was a piece of wood, the log, and you threw it into the water, and it was connected to a rope with knots on it. And that's why we talk about how fast a ship goes. It goes by so many knots, K-N-O-T-S. And so as that wood makes its way from bow to stern in the water, you can sort of time how fast it goes, and you can measure the speed of the ship relatively accurately by knots. And how fast is that ship going? Well, that's the log part of it. And so you're gauging how long is it going to take me to make it from the Cape of Good Hope, or the Cape of Storms, as they may have called it, because you rounded the Cape. It was not a happy place. You're just hopeful you'd make it through, all the way up into Manila Bay in the Philippines. And so you're thinking about, how fast am I going? Well, that's the log part. The lead is a weight, also attached to a rope, because you want to get it back. And so you throw that weight in the water. It's not an anchor, but it's used to measure how deep the water is. And so you're thinking about soundings and how close are we? How many fathoms deep is this water? Are we coming up on a shoal? Are we coming up on some rocks? What's going on? How close are we to those rocks? Particularly as you're coming closer to shore and you're getting ready to make port. So the log and the lead, and of course the lookout, is pretty self-explanatory. I don't know if there's a most important part of the ship, but some people would say it's actually the crow's nest, that you can see where we're going and you want to be able to get some bearing on where we are. Now, the trouble is that there are storms out at sea. If you didn't know that, you're probably familiar with that. There are a lot of winds and currents and all sorts of things to make some of those things unreliable, even when they're working all together. So log, lead, and lookout, it's sort of a way of feeling your way through the seas, but it's not that accurate. And the truth is that captains back in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, in the golden age of sailing, were in some ways guessing about where they were going. Columbus did his best, and he figured out the world was round and made his way not to the Indies, but to the Americas. And so they did their best and did a lot more than I could do, I assure you. I just read about these things. I've not done them. I've just read about them. But recently I read about the life of a man named Nathaniel Bowditch, an American young man who grew up. He was actually born 1 year before the American Revolution started. And he was born in Salem, Massachusetts, and he grew up in a family that had essentially lost a lot of money. His father was a sea captain, and he lost his ship. In fact, they named a group of rocks there in Salem called the Bowditch, because that's where he lost his ship. Turns out having your name attached to some rocks is not necessarily a good thing. That's where his ship ran aground, and he lost just about everything. And so when Nathaniel was 12 years old, he was indentured. Very bright young man, very sharp in mathematics, sort of frustrated his teachers, in fact, how sharp he was. But when he was 12, his father just couldn't keep him. Nathaniel Bowditch's father had lost his wife, he'd lost his mother, and he was losing hope. And he thought the only thing that he could do for his son to give him any kind of future was to indenture him. That meant 9 years of servitude. They called it an apprenticeship, but really, he was enslaved to people who would give him room and board for his service. Now, he really wanted to go to Harvard and to study and to become a mathematician and do something important, he thought, or at least to sail out on the open seas. But now he's working in a ship chandlery, which means he's generally minding a Navy shipyard. That's essentially what's going on. He's selling tack, he's selling ropes, he's helping the sailors to go out to sea where he wants so badly to go to have an adventure, or at least to go and learn some mathematics. But during that time, Nathaniel Bowditch never lost a sense of hope. Again, he was born with a brilliant mind, but he also had a great attitude of stick-to-itiveness. He sailed by what they called ash breeze, meaning that if you're trying to make your way headway to the wind, you can't get the wind behind you with the sails, and so you sail by ash breeze. The oars are made of ash, and so you stuck the oars out, and you sailed by ash breeze, by rowing your way further along. And that's what Nathaniel Bowditch did for those 9 years, is he sailed by ash breeze. And what he did when he was 17 is he wanted to learn about astronomy. And he was very interested, again, in mathematics. But in order to learn astronomy at the time, he needed to read Latin. And so he taught himself Latin using a dictionary and the Gospel of John. 17-year-old boy teaching himself Latin so that he could read Isaac Newton's astronomy work, Philosophia Naturalis Principia Mathematica. And then he taught himself French. And that was at age 19. He finally found his freedom when he was 21, and at age 22, a year later after he was released from his indentureship, he was on a sea voyage for the first time, and he was able to put to test the things that he had spent so long studying. And what he found was exciting and also disturbing. It was exciting because he could see the stars for himself. And what he'd learned about in astronomy is, and for a long time, sailors knew you could map your way by the stars, but they'd not found good, reliable ways of doing it. The stars they knew were reliable, but their mathematics weren't. But this young, bright mind was excited by what he discovered in the stars, that he could, in fact, navigate their way through the seas by the stars. And he was discovering new methods of doing it that no one had figured out before. Again, this is before satellites and radio transmissions, and so that was the way they'd find their way through the ocean. But the disturbing part was that the, at the time, Golden Standard, which was Moore's navigation book, was full of thousands of errors. So you had two choices. Are you going to sail by log, lead, and lookout, or are you going to book sail, which means I'm going to pay attention to this chart, and that's the way I'm going to find my way through the sea. And people that did that died. Because the book, quite frankly, was wrong. And so as Nathaniel Bowditch grew, and as he grew in experience, he began to test his theories and discover new ways to map their way safely. In 1799, Nathaniel Bowditch navigated a ship from Salem, Massachusetts, to Manila in the Philippines against a monsoon both ways. And that sounds like in my day, we went to school, we walked uphill in the snow, barefoot both ways. But that's really what happened, is he sailed from Salem, Massachusetts to Manila in the Philippines. It was the jewel crown of the Orient for trading. And after he got there, the monsoon shifted, as it does every year, and was blowing opposite the way he'd come. And so he's against the wind each way. It took a lot of ships 2 to 3 years to make that journey. It took them 14 months because of his skill in navigating the ocean. They couldn't see where they were going half the time, but reliably, again and again, Bowditch was able, when the fog cleared, when the skies cleared, to point out exactly where they were, just as he said they were, because he was looking to the stars and relying on mathematics. But men under his tutelage, the men that were sailing with him, went from cabin boys and bilge rats to first mates and supercargoes on other ships. Because he spent time not just navigating his ship, but teaching others to do the same. And so when they made it back to Salem and back to port, those rough and tumble men that were the sailors, that were just grunt work, were suddenly very attractive to other ships that wanted to rely on those same book sailing methods. However, book sailing met some trouble because, again, the book that they relied on at the time, Moore's Navigator, caused the wreckage of ships and the death of crews that anchored in Salem. So in Salem, Massachusetts, that means that they were families and friends and owners of ships that found Nathaniel Bowditch at best a nuisance and at worst the cause of murder because he advocated book sailing and not log lead lookout. And so when lives are on the line, the right information is crucial. The problem wasn't that Bowditch's methods were to blame, but rather that Moore's navigator, with its many faults and its astronomy tables, had set false standards by which to sail. So they didn't have the right method, they had the right method, but they didn't have the right information. And so what Bowditch did for pretty much the rest of his life was he set about writing what is now, and that was in early 1800s. It is even today the gold standard for Navy navigation on the sea and in the air because of what he did. As he set about putting together an accurate navigation book that wasn't just for the high-minded and the brilliant, but because of his time in teaching a ship's crew, it was so simple that men who didn't really know as much as he did could trust that truth and take hope in fearful circumstances on the sea. I love his life's story, Nathaniel Bowditch. There's a little book, it's actually written on a young adult's level, which is usually where I am, and it's just called Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. Because you think about a young man when he's 12 years old and he has dreams of going out and having adventures on the sea, when he thinks about one day I'll be a Harvard man, I'll make something of myself, and he said, nope, you're going and working in the general store down there at the port. The crushing situation that was. But what he did during that time, sailing by ash breeze, was Nathaniel Bowditch determined, I'm going to learn something. And what he learned didn't just in the end equip him to save his own life on those ships during those storms and monsoons both ways, but he passed it on to other people. And he finally wrote a book about it. And so during all that time, even though he was indentured at a chandlery for himself, he didn't study for himself only. His steady work learning and practicing his craft, even when it wasn't his profession or his heritage, secured the lives of countless men to come. And here's the thing, you and I have to do the exact same thing. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11, he said, to command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I've heard from other Christians before that my relationship with the Lord is my relationship with the Lord. And there's a truth to that we need to own our faith, that I ought not to depend on others for my relationship with the Lord. But the simple truth of it also is that others do depend on us. And Paul points that out here, is you will save both yourself and your hearers. If there are people that we have influence on, that we make an impact every day, we're leaving behind an example and a legacy for others to follow. I see Timothy as sort of like a Nathaniel Bowditch in some ways. Nathaniel Bowditch didn't come from a great background necessarily. He wasn't destined, if you would, to make such a wonderful impact on the world of sailing. Timothy, born of a Gentile man and a Jewish woman, raised by his grandmother and his mother, I think there's not much hope of a future for this boy. But we know Timothy's name today because of the impact that he had, the impact that Paul had on him, the impact that the Lord had on Timothy through all these circumstances, because he was affected by his mother and his grandmother and Paul, and now he's affecting so many more. You have influence. How would you use it? And so Paul encourages him to set others an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And the truth is, it doesn't matter whether you're young or old, you are giving an example to other people. So you young people, you are an example too. And so it's at this point that we want to pick up in Psalm 119. I'd like to read with you, if you would, in Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. This is now the 10th stanza that we're looking at, and I hope that this will make sense as we look at these verses as to why we talked about 1 Timothy 4 and Nathaniel Bowditch. In verse 73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me, according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." The psalmist here knows that his life and his reputation and his hope really depends on God's promises and on his keeping of God's law. And we see that there in verse 80. "May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." There are those who want him to be put to shame. There are his enemies in verse 78, the insolent, the arrogant, who are against him, oppressing him. But he says, God put them to shame. They don't delight in your law, but I do. And so he knows that his future depends on him keeping God's law and God keeping his promises. At the same time, verses 74 and 79 rather, are of interest to us in connection with Mr. Bowditch and the Apostle Paul's letter to young Timothy. Because in verse 74, he says that there are those who fear God and are watching. You're leaving an example. You're making an impact. We're watching. We're all watching you. You're all watching, we're watching one another, and we have an influence, and we're sharing our faith with one another just by living our lives. And so the psalmist says, I want others, when they have their hope in you and they trust you and they fear you, I want them, when they look at me, to find strength and courage. I want them to be uplifted. And so we ask the question, what do people see when they see your life? Our own lives are in the balance, but so are the lives of others who watch us. Do they see our lives and find courage, seeing our boldness and strength in the storms of life? Are they lifted to greater acts of compassion, witnessing our humble service and our patience in the face of personal injustice when we're wrong? And how do we respond to that? People are watching. Well, on the other hand, are they tempted toward faithlessness and a lackadaisical immorality because they've seen and heard our despair, or they have observed our lack of concern with God's way? We're watching. And we're leaving a legacy behind. And again, even you young ones are giving an example for us. We're shaping the culture of this church even today. Future generations will look back and say, do you remember brother so-and-so? Just like we today say, do you remember sister so-and-so? I've heard names here that people I've never even met, because we look back and we remember their legacy. And we look to the lives that they led, and we have hope to hold on. And so people are going to look to your life, and they're going to look to the lives of people that you influence, and it goes and goes, and what will they think and what will they say? And so the psalmist says, I want others to see me and rejoice because they've hoped in your word. And really, he's saying, I hope that God, you'll work through me so that they have hope in what you're doing through me. And so those who fear you, they'll turn to me, and I'll teach them. I'll teach them the way that I've lived by your teaching. I'm reminded of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra didn't just say, okay, I'll teach. He says that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. To study it, to do it, and to teach it. And that's really what Nathaniel Bowditch did, wasn't it? He spent the long hours when there seemed very little payoff, teaching yourself Latin with a dictionary in the Gospel of John. You just imagine. But he studied. And then he got on the sea and he practiced it himself and he did it. We need teachers. I know James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, but I think that's just setting the weight of the situation. Is let not there be teachers who don't know what they're talking about because they haven't lived it. We need teachers who live it so they can teach others to live it. Because we all need to put our hope in God. So our own lives depend on God's word, but so too do the lives of those around us. And so the psalmist says in his appreciation of God's word, in his prayer about God's word, that God would bring about this great effect through his life. God's word is like a sky of stars for those who are the mariners of life. It's the right and accurate measure to chart life's course. There are so many other false books out there with wrong information. The tables are all off. But we know where the truth is. We've got the skies always clear before us. And so rather than feeling our way through life with the log and the lead and the lookout like so many people want to do, I'm doing all right in life. I'm doing okay. And I find out I'm way off course before it's too late. Well, instead, let's go by the book. Let's figure out how to read this and understand it for ourselves. And then if a young boy indentured in service like that can study it diligently, nightly on his off time, we can too. And you don't know when it'll be required of you. You don't know when you'll really need it. And you don't know when there'll be others who need to hear it from you. And so rather than feeling our way through life, we know the one that made us and fashioned us here in verse 73 and also commanded us. Now, what's interesting here in verse 73 is this idea of he made us and fashioned us, but he also commanded us. As best I know, the law of gravity, scientifically it's a law by classification, but the law of gravity, it's not like God has posted a big sign somewhere, like a speed limit sign, you know, only this far up before you go back down. I don't think there's a sign anywhere like that. It's not that kind of law, at least scientifically. Yet on the other hand, in the shaping of the universe, God really did in some way establish some kind of rules the way things function. The reason that we can observe a regularity to anything that we experience is because God made it happen that way. There's a law, there's a structure. And so God is not arguing with rocks saying, you know, you need to go down right now. Gravity works, doesn't it? Gravity happens. And so there's a rule to life. No one needs to command the leaves to bud in spring. The rain doesn't fall upwards, the sun doesn't refuse to shine, and yet man needs to learn commands. We need to learn what God said. And so he made us, he fashioned us just like he did those mountains, just like he did those waterfalls, just like he did those deserts and plains and oceans. And yet they don't need the instruction. They just follow the commands. We, on the other hand, need to understand and learn our place under God's rule. And the truth is that only those whose lives are aligned with God will exemplify man as he was meant to be. The point is this, that if God made us and fashioned us, then we need to trust his word in order to live, in order to enjoy his mercy, and then, of course, to give hope to others who also fear him, who are also made and fashioned by him. His word, also, while it's issued in commands to keep and uphold, we've made this point again and again, these aren't just things to obey and to observe in keeping his rules, but it's full of promise. It's hopeful. There's a blessing involved. Here in verse 76, where he says, "Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." He sees himself as the servant of the master who gives the commands, and yet what he hears are not commands only, but promises that give him hope. He hears the expression of his enduring love. And so the psalmist here is not thinking, okay, I'm the servant and I'll do what God says and I'm going to obey. That's only a part of this relationship. He hears the hope and the joy, the promise of what God has given through his law. We need to be reminded of God's love. When we weep because of our weakness and our sin, we need to be reminded that God is faithful to discipline us in love. Here in verse 75, he says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me." John 3:16 is a very powerful idea that God so loved the world. And it's in passages like that where we're reminded of God's love, of his desire for us to be close to him. And so the psalmist here has made this idea very clear, that as I'm going to keep on trusting God and obeying him because of his steadfast love, others will look at me and say, I can do that too. Don't you give up, because the psalmist says, God's been good to me, he'll be good to you. I won't be put to shame here in verse 80. There's a lot more we could say about that stanza, but we'll keep looking here at the next one, the 11th stanza in verses 81 through 88, where the psalmist says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They've also made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. When we go back and look at some of the other stanzas, the psalmist has a concern for his adversaries, the people that are pressing him, people that are persecuting him and wishing him harm. Even in this case, they're digging pits for him, and they're waiting for his life here, verse 85. And so the psalmist isn't just looking at God's law and he's blind to everything else. He's aware of the difficulties that he faces all around him. In stanza 6, the psalmist is taunted in verse 42. In stanza 7, he is derided or mocked in verse 51. In the 8th stanza, it says he's bound up or ensnared by the wicked in verse 61. And in stanza 9, he's smeared with lies in verse 69. And in stanza 10, he is wronged with falsehood, verse 78. This man has people who are after him, who are trying to get him, and he is not blind to that. He's not just walking through unaware, like Mr. Magoo, blind to everything going on. He knows what's happening. I realize just now there's a generation of people who have no idea who Mr. Magoo is. YouTube it, okay? Google it. All right, now I'm talking. I know. Okay, now I need to explain it. There's this fella, and he is blind, and he can't see where he's going, and there are all these things falling and tripping all around him. He's just walking through, totally unaware that this tractor trailer burst through the shop behind him, and there was a hole that was dug by a worker, and the can flips over, and by the end of the episode, he makes it through clean, unscathed, and he didn't know any of that happened. The psalmist is not like that. He walks through life, and he sees there are holes everywhere, and I'm wearing these chains right now, and my life is going to end unless God helps me. He sees. Now, we probably don't see everything. There are disasters waiting for us, designs of Satan that, thank God, we never even get to experience because God says no. And there are some other passages we could go to talk about that. It looks to me that in Job, Satan had to get permission from God to tempt Job. And sometimes God just says no. But this psalmist is aware of at least some of those things. And so he sees these difficulties. In this stanza, he is oppressed by the arrogant, but there is still no ground for the attacks. In this psalm, in verses 81 through 82, he is at the end of his rope. He says, my soul longs for your salvation. In verse 82, my eyes long for your promise. And the way he describes himself in verse 83, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. You've got this supple leather, and then you set it out in the smoke of a fire, and it just dries up and cracks until you can just drop it, and it shatters. He says, I'm just ready to shatter. I'm ready to break apart and crack open, and I'm done. I am so done. And yet, even when he feels like he can't hold on anymore, what does he do in verse 82? He says, God, when will you comfort me? For a man that feels as though he's forgotten, he knows the truth that God really has not forgotten. There are times that we feel, perhaps, that God has left us and that it's the end, it's over, I'm the wineskin in the smoke. But I know God's promises are true, and so I'm not giving up, and I'm seeking God's comfort. He cries out to God in verse 86. He says, all your commandments are sure, they persecute me with falsehood, help me. For a man that feels like God's nowhere near, he's certainly trusting him to listen to him. And God hears. God hears our prayers. And there's this connection in the psalm that we've not really talked a lot about at this point, but we've been focusing on God's word and the blessings of God's law in Psalm 119. But remember, Psalm 119 is, first and foremost, a prayer. And so we're thinking about our spiritual health and spending time in God's word, but also responding in this conversation through prayer. And so this man has heard God's promises and his blessings, and he responds by saying, God, yes, please. I need more of that. I need you. I need you to answer me. And so he cries out to God, and he also clings to the word that has given him hope. In verse 83, he says, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. In verse 87, they've almost made an end to me on earth. I think the New International Version, they've almost wiped me out. But I've not forsaken your precepts. I put this in bold on my outline. Troublesome times are not the time to give up on God's word. There are times we don't feel like doing spiritual things because we feel like our heart's just not in it. Emotionally, I'm not there. I'm not mentally prepared. That's the time we need to buckle down and remember who God is. There comes a point when we just might not care anymore, when we feel like we've nothing left to hold on to. Some of you have been there. But the psalmist knows that God's love is still steadfast, and the reason he knows it is precisely because he's not given up on God's word. He needs to be reminded of God's promises, and if he were to ever let go of God's word and ever forget this whole discipline mess of trusting and meditating and listening and reading, he would cease to be reminded of the things that he needs to hear so much. He's reminded daily of the truth of God's enduring, unending mercy because he spends time there. We need to spend time there even when we don't feel like it. And the end goal in verse 88 is he just wants to keep on obeying God. And I'm behind here in my slideshow. God's word is the hope that we hold on to, but it's also that keeping God's word is the reason that we hold on in the first place. Now, this is interesting to me. He's not saying, God, I'm going to keep your word so that you'll give me life. That's expressed in other places in the psalm. But he's saying here that I want you to give me life so that I can keep your word. Sometimes we may look at our relationship with God sort of like a crash diet. I need to lose 30 pounds quick, and so I'm not going to eat this week. Well, maybe I need to reduce some calorie intake, but just doing that kind of dieting is going to take off the weight quick, but as soon as you start eating again, boy, it's all going to come back, and your health will probably be worse than it was than before. Really, we're looking at a change of lifestyle. And so it's not just about, I'm going to do a real quick binge on spiritual things, and I'm going to read God's word, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to set apart, I'm going to read the Bible all in 1 month, and yeah, I'll really be full of God's word. That might be a great exercise to do. But the point is that we're going to make a steady practice of keeping God's word, because that's what we want to do. This isn't the man in trouble saying, God, I've got it bad. Times are tough. I need to turn to you. I've not been obeying in the past, and now I'm really going to try to obey so that these bad things won't happen anymore. And then as soon as the bad things are over, I'm back to my old way of life. It's the crash spiritual diet. That's not what we're looking at here. He says, I want to be spared from these difficulties so that, God, I can keep obeying you. I want to keep up with this habit. I found that health, physically and spiritually, is a pretty good idea. And I'm going to keep up with these habits as I learn and I grow. And so he says, give me life so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. In this last stanza that we'll look at tonight, verses 89 through 96, let's read together. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours, save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. In this last stanza we'll look at tonight, there is a focus on how firmly established is God's word. The psalmist here knows that God's word is forever. And so the people that would pay attention to God's word will also be forever. He says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And he says, it's been appointed to this day that we also, your servants, verse 91, would be firmly fixed. And there's this connection then with the faithfulness of God's promises, the well-established truth that he's delivered, and what God expects of his people. That we too would keep our promises to God. That we would be dependent on him and reliant on him, and that it's motivated by how dependable and reliable God is. And so in this last stanza, again, the 12th stanza of this psalm, we're looking at how faithful God's word is. And so in 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. The psalmist knows that he can stand and he can endure because he's learned not just to put up with God's word, not just to do this habit of, okay, back to the diet idea, I'm going to eat this rice cake. That's sort of the idea. He loves it and he enjoys it. And through that practice, we learn to appreciate God and what he says. We think about this. The God that made us wants us to know him. The God that made us wants us to know what he's thinking. The God that thought of us before time ever began wants us to have a relationship with him. Not just communicate with us, but to commune with us. And so this man, the psalmist, has said, I delight in your law. And if I hadn't, I'd know that I'd be a dead man. I'd perish in my affliction. So he's made this commitment, and I pray that this would be our commitment, that he will never forget God's precepts. Again, God's faithful word firmly establishes the heavens, and so his commitment are going to be firmly established too. There are times that we make commitments to the Lord, and we sooner or later fail to keep those commitments like we should. But shouldn't keep us from keeping on making those commitments. And so in 94, again, I'm yours, save me. He keeps crying out to God, not because he has deserved any of this salvation, any of this relationship. He recognizes his need for mercy. And so obedience doesn't mean I deserve God's favor. But obedience, again, is a request for God's grace. And so he continues to seek God's precepts. God's word is forever, and so are the people who keep it. And God gives his perfect word that we might have perfect life. And he says in 96, I've seen a limit to all perfection. God's word, God's commandment is exceedingly broad. I've not been to the Grand Canyon. I appreciate Brother Orr, and he said, yeah, been there, and they took the trip last summer, I think, and they got to see the Grand Canyon. He said, it didn't even look real. It looked like some kind of backdrop at a photo place, and you stand in front of it, and they take your picture, and you weren't even there. It just looks that unreal. I picture that when I read verse 96. There are things in life that we're just in awe of creation. When you see on a clear night sky and just the spread of the Milky Way, and it really does look like a Milky Way, and just how awesome that is. But at some point, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the eye gets tired of those sorts of things and become accustomed to it. The psalmist, though, has found that the deeper he looks in God's word, the more limitless it becomes, the broader, the more beautiful, the more deep, the more enduring. And so he says, that is what I'm going to have my eyes set on all the time. So you might get tired of the Grand Canyon. You might get tired of the Milky Way. But for those who've learned to delight in God's law, you'll never get tired of the beauties you find there. And so let's keep on looking for that perfection that God has offered us in giving us life through his word. I appreciate so much your attention tonight. Hope these things have been encouraging and helpful to you. We're going to ask you to respond tonight, believers and unbelievers alike, Christians and those who have not yet put on the name of the Lord. If there are things tonight that we've studied and talked about that you realize we need to make some changes here, we need to grow and make some more commitments and follow through with that, we'd like to help you with that. Maybe you don't need the prayers of the congregation tonight, but if you need to find someone to help you be accountable and to work harder at some of these things, we'd encourage you to do that. Maybe you'd like the prayers of the congregation. We'd like for you to come forward, and we'd like to pray with you. But if you've not yet given your life to the Lord and made this commitment, we'd encourage you to see your need for the life that he gives through his word, that he sent his son to save us. And the truth is, none of us are worth saving, but God delights in his people, and he wants us to learn to delight in him. If this was the beginning of your relationship with him, we pray you would be tonight. Won't you come forward while we sing for your encouragement?